Hello, everyone. Great to see you. And may I just add to Sam's warm welcome to our church family gathering, both those of us here in the Emmanuel Meeting House and those who are watching online. And repeat his welcome to any of you who are brand new. Looking forward to getting to know you. I'm the pastor of this church. It's a great privilege to be doing that job. And we've been looking at the Lord's Prayer. You might have picked up so far over the last few weeks. We've got two more weeks on the Lord's Prayer. It means if you've got a Bible, it'd be great to turn to Matthew chapter 6 so that you can see Jesus' words, Jesus' teaching on prayer to his disciples for yourself. Matthew and chapter 6. When it comes to talking to God, when it comes to prayer, which of these things do you think we can legitimately, as Christians, pray for? Which of these things do you think the Bible says you and I, as followers of Jesus, if we are followers of Jesus, can actually pray for? I think we're going to have some on the screen, or potentially not on the screen. Who knows? Which of these things can we pray for? Bread. Spiritual food. Getting married. A marriage. Or, not a VW camper, but parking space. Which of those things do we think as Christians is legitimate, according to God, through his word, according to Jesus here, teaching us about prayer, which of these things can we pray for? Well, when it comes to physical food, when it comes to spiritual food, verse 11 would seem to be quite a good justification, wouldn't it? Biblical encouragement to pray for physical and spiritual food. Look down at Matthew chapter 6, and verse 11, where Jesus says we should be praying, give us today our daily bread. So tick to bread, and then tick probably to spiritual bread as well, because we know that is a concern of Jesus. We know that Jesus himself calls himself the bread of life. We know that the scriptures are often portrayed as food to us as Christians. But What about when it comes to praying for a husband or a wife? What about when it comes to praying for the parking space you need on a Sunday evening or whenever during the week? Is there a biblical justification for you, for me, praying that? Well, I think there is. Look now back down at verse 9. Our Father in heaven. That, I think, is the great encouragement to all of us to be praying, as it were, not just for the top two things, but also for a husband-wife, if we feel that we might need one, or for a parking space, if that's our current desire. God is our Father. And like any good father, like any good dad, he just loves to hear us talking to him about what we need, about what we desire, about what we long for. We're encouraged, aren't we, to cast all our anxieties upon him because he cares for us. Later on in chapter 6, Jesus is going to tell his disciples not to worry about anything because we've got a Father God who cares for us. In chapter 7, in verse 7, we'll read these words. We read these words. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. And just a few verses on, Jesus says, look, God's a father and God loves to hear from his children. God loves to give his children gifts. If even human dads love to do that, how much more does our Father in heaven want to hear from you? Want to hear from you? Want us to pour out all our desires, all our perceived needs to him in prayer. We need to remember this picture of what prayer is. From a couple of weeks ago, you see Rembrandt's sort of picture of the prodigal son returning home. In this picture, we are the child kneeling in front of our Father, and he's hugging us, and he's wanting us to whisper everything we're going through, everything we need, everything we desire into his loving arms. Father God longs us to talk to him, longs us to bring all our needs to Him. At which point some of us are probably sitting there thinking, this sounds as if Edgell is recommending what's sometimes quite disparagingly known as sort of shopping list prayer. You know, us taking what we perceive to be all our needs, all our desires, and sort of sitting there as if we had a shopping list saying, yep, some olives, some pasta, a husband, parking space, wife, you know, that sort of thing. And often people say, well, you know, we shouldn't be doing that sort of prayer, that shopping list prayer. And I think that is exactly what Jesus is encouraging. Look down again at verse 11. Give us today our daily bread. He's sort of, as we're putting an item on the shopping list, one of the most basic needs of any human being, saying, take your most basic needs to your Father God in prayer. And so I think prayer, as talking to our Father God in heaven, should be us approaching Him with our physical and our spiritual and our emotional and our relational and our financial needs, because prayer actually is a shopping list. It is valid to pray for a parking space. Or it is valid to pray, and this is one of my most often prayers living up in Horford, is to pray, where, O Lord, did I leave my car last? As I'm on a sort of search for it in the local neighborhood. He is concerned. He's our Father. He's our Dad. He longs to hear whatever's going on in our minds. All our needs, we should feel free to pour out to Him any time, any day, any night, because He's a dad. And like any good dad, better than any dad, He longs to hear our prayers. Prayers are shopping us. Our Father is in heaven, He loves to hear our prayers. But the fact that He's our Father in heaven, the reminder we got a few weeks ago that He is in heaven, enthroned at the center of the universe, and able to do anything in response to our prayers, should begin to just create a little bit of nervousness in this room. We're praying. We're taking our little shopping list to the one person that can answer our request, to somebody who has got the power to give us what we ask. And mythology teaches us that getting what you ask for can be very dangerous. You know mythology, you'll know of the figure of King Midas, of the Midas touch, who famously asked for everything that he touched to turn to gold. And that sounded like a great idea to him until even his daughter was turned to gold in his arms. We'll be careful, haven't we, when we pray to God and say, you know, I want this. What actually would happen if He answered all our prayers? I mean, just think for a moment of what a muddle and mess you would be in if our Father in heaven had granted everything you ever prayed for. And it's quite frightening, isn't it? The muddle and mess would be in if God actually had answered every single desire of our hearts, every single prayer request. Really scary thought. And this is where we see the beauty of the Lord's Prayer. This is where we say to ourselves, hey, that Jesus, He really knew what He was talking about when He taught about prayer. Because this request down in verse 11, this request, this encouragement to take our shopping list to God, comes after those words we've looked at over the last couple of weeks, those words in verses 9 and 10. And in that context, it's not dangerous. It's not dangerous to take our prayers to God. Look down again at verses 9 and 10. Jesus says, this then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Those words create, if I can put it like this, they create a place of safety for us to pray for. a place of safety in which we can take all our needs, all our desires, and just sort of pour them out to our Father God. Because we're asking for physical and spiritual food. We're asking perhaps for a husband or wife. We're asking for the parking space only if that will hallow, glorify his name. Only if that will bring his kingdom nearer. Only if that will be in accordance with his word. So we're praying from safety, from a place of safety. There's some boundaries to what God will do. And we can know, as it were, as a result, that we can pour things out to him, knowing that that's the context. Those are the parameters that he has set, and as it were, we have set, in praying the words that Jesus teaches us here. But that does mean this, and it's probably good, isn't it, to recognize this. It does mean that when we pray verse 11, give us today our daily bread, when we pray for food, spiritual, physical, when we pray for the husband or wife, when we pray for the parking space, we've got to be open to the frustrating, to the painful possibility that God isn't going to answer that prayer in the way that we want, in the way that we expect. It might be glorifying to God for people to see you and me persist living for him, even as we physically or spiritually start for a while. It might be more useful for the kingdom of God and its advancement if you remain single for the rest of your life. It might be for God's will for you to miss that very important Christian meeting because you couldn't find a legal parking space. You pray for your needs, verse 11, but you do that in the context of verses 9 and 10, which is, as it were, giving God editorial control. So prayer is a shopping list. We can pull things out. But thankfully, our Father in heaven gets to, as it were, edit that shopping list for his good and also for our good too. So when you last went to a supermarket, and actually one of the unusual sights in a supermarket now is a parent with their children. I don't think that's sort of encouraged anymore. But think back to the days when you would see parents with children at a supermarket. Harris-looking parent with two or three kids, you know, going down the aisles of the trolley. What's happening all the time? The kids are holding up totally inappropriate and unhealthy things and saying, can I have this? Can I have this? And the parent is wearily saying, no, that would not be good for you. You're too young. All the way around the supermarket. Remember that scene? Some of us would have been, as it were, part of that dynamic. If not recently, at some time in the past. We're like, aren't we, so often, when it comes to our Father God in heaven, we're like kids at the supermarket. We're holding up loads of things that we think would be good for us, but actually unhealthy. Loads of things which we think we're ready for, but actually inappropriate where we are in our lives. And thankfully, praise God, we have a Father who's able to say to us, no, that's not what you need. No, that's not good for you. Thankfully, our Father in heaven is doing that for us all the time. Nothing would be worse for me than to get everything I wanted and desired and asked God for. Or in disaster, if you were one of those parents that said, of course, dear, of course, you put that in. So grateful that God edits my shopping list. And just the fact that God's in control of the shopping list, or God can edit it, should just give us confidence in prayer, because it means if we're ever agonizing, oh, is it right to pray for this? Should I pray for this? I'm not sure whether Christians are allowed to pray for this. We can just get on and pray for it. We can say, God, I'm not sure whether it's right for me to ask you for this. I'm not sure whether I should actually even be wanting this. But I'm just going to ask you because I know that you'll edit the shopping list. you're my Father in heaven. And you'll only answer this prayer if it will further your kingdom. Only answers the prayer if you'll honour your name. Only answer this prayer if it's in accordance with your will. We can, as it were, use those, we can use those requests, as it were, edit our own prayer requests. But if in doubt, get on and share what you're thinking. Share what you're asking, wanting to ask for. And as it were, allow God to do the editing for you. Now, I wonder if any of you have just noted the sort of the danger we've fallen into so far. We've talked, haven't we, about praying this prayer for us as individuals. We haven't thought about each other. And if you look down at verse 9, we're immediately corrected, aren't we? Jesus does not teach us to say, give me today my daily bread. No, he teaches me. He teaches me to say, give us today our daily bread. Which of course means that we need to get to know each other's needs, each other's prayer requests. And so we need to be asking each other, what can I be praying for this week? We need to be picking up in our friendships, in our families, in our homes. What are people needing? What are people desiring? What are people wanting to ask God for? And then joining in their prayers. One of the reasons we have small groups is so that we can share needs and pray for each other. One of the reasons why we have those, you know, those moments in small groups that some of us love, and let's be honest, some of us hate of going around the circle, anything to pray for, is we want to be doing this. We want to be caring for each other. We want to be doing verse 11. We want to be praying corporately, not selfishly, for others, not just for ourselves. And so perhaps a practical kind of challenge for you might be, how are you going to start regularly praying for other people's needs? How are you going to start regularly praying just for other people? I've got here a stationery solution. I love stationery, and one of my great discoveries a few years back was this piece of stationery. The reason I love it is that it's just a nice piece of stationery, but also because it allows me to have a whole series of sort of headings and behind them little cards. And on each of those cards is just the name of somebody I've committed to praying for. And each morning when I pray, I just go through the sections and I just take the next card off the top. And that's the other person I pray for that day. And I'll be praying for them that God will grant them their physical needs. That if they shared something in particular that they want me to pray for, that's when I'll pray that particular thing for them. But I'll also be praying for their spiritual needs. Because I know that God wants to feed us both physically and spiritually. You know, so tomorrow morning I'll be praying for my friend Mark. He's a friend I've been in contact with ever since we went to Bible college together. I'll be praying for Scott, because he's a fellow elder. It's quite interesting. Who else are we going to be praying for? I'll be praying for my friend Paul. I'll be praying for others tomorrow, all off the back of just a system that is making me pray for others. I guess, like me, we're all quite fundamentally selfish. Very easily, just to be preoccupied with your own worries, with your own cares, with what's in your own diet. Jesus says we should be saying, give us today our daily bread. How are you going to make sure that you are praying for others too? Then just one final thing, as we look at prayer as a shoddiness, as we look at this verse. Could be alive, haven't we, to the possibility that as we pray the prayer, give us today our daily bread, God might want to use us to be part of an answer to that prayer. But as I pray, give us today our daily bread, God might be calling me to, if I've got the resources, set up a direct debit to support the work of Tear Fund, providing physical, spiritual bread for people throughout the world. We kept saying, haven't we, throughout this series, that we don't want to be the sort of hypocrites that pray something, ask God to do something, and ignore the way in which we might be part of the answer to our prayer. Prayer is a shopping list. a whole long list of all our concerns that we pour out to our Father in heaven. But sometimes we might be part of Him taking something out of us, part of His provision for somebody a world away. Or perhaps somebody sitting very near in this room today. Prayers are shopping list. Give us today our daily prayers. We're going to take an opportunity now to take some of these words and as it were, sing them in our hearts to God. And reflect as Hannah and Jane play some of them, reflect on the words that are here. And as it were, allow some of these big, big prayer requests that don't often shape our hearts and minds to shape our hearts and minds as they're sung to us. Let's stand to do that because it'll get the old limbs moving. And let's enjoy hearing. We hear those words, all glory be to Christ our King. We say these words, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What do those words often make us feel? Well, a little guilty, let's be honest. I mean, they're really easy, aren't they, to say. We've probably said the Lord's Prayer time and time again. They're really easy to meditate on in our heart and agree or to sing. But we know that they're very hard to live. That they might, as it were, come out of our mouths or our hearts. But so rarely they fail to direct course of our lives. They're not our natural priorities, are they? This is my natural prayer. Hallowed be my name. My kingdom come. My will be done everywhere. I mean, that would be my spin on the Lord's Prayer. I guess it would probably be yours too. And so praying Jesus' prayer, these words that Jesus himself taught us, sets us up to pray for what comes next, doesn't it? Praying verses 9 and 10 and 11, in some ways, almost demands that we pray what the words that come next, beginning of verse 12. And forgive us our debts. We owe God a lot. We owe God a lot because we haven't promoted his glory, just our own. We haven't sought his coming kingdom, just our own comfort in the here and now. We haven't done what he says we should do. We've just lived according to our own rules. We so often sort of treated God as like some sort of divine cash point on high that exists just as it were to please us, to provide for us, and nothing more. We have been given everything by him. And yet, as we remembered a couple of weeks ago, we keep running away from him. We treat our Father God in heaven as if he was a nobody. We push him out of our lives. And so we need to, don't we? We need to do what verse 12 encourages us to do. To fess up to him. To say, forgive us our debts. And some of us will need to do that for the very first time. This might be something you're considering doing as you recognize, perhaps for the first time, that God is your Father, that he's given you everything, that you've given him nothing in return. If you want to think about what it means to be a Christian, if you want to think about what it involves to become a Christian, saying these words is at one level, the simplest level, it. Father, forgive me my debts. Forgive me the fact that you have given me everything. And I have never even given you the time of day. But even if we've been a Christian for years, even if we, as it were, first prayed these words decades ago, we're encouraged here to make saying sorry to God a more regular habit. Martin Luther kicked off the Reformation that transformed the whole course of human history by nailing these words to a German church door. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ says repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Asking God for forgiveness is to be a constant activity for anybody, that wants to follow Jesus. What's your gut response every time you hear that news? For some of us, perhaps hearing it for the first time, others of us hearing it for the I don't know what time, I guess that we all probably find ourselves transported back. We find ourselves transported back to those times as a child when we were told to say sorry. And we finally said it in the most grudging and quiet way possible.
Sorry.
You know, in a way that, you know, what did you say? Our parents said. We said it just a little bit, I'm sorry. You know, and it was finally as it were got out of us. That's where we all are, aren't we, spiritually, so often when it comes to repentance, when it comes to saying these words. Very reluctant, very slow. Has to be forced out of us. And that alerts us to this reality. The prayer isn't just a shopping list. Prayer is a humility test. It's a humility test for you. And for me, every day of our lives. And I've got a question for you now. Did your last time of prayer pass the humility test? Did it include you asking our Father God in heaven for forgiveness? Did it include you perhaps naming specific moments of pride and of selfishness and of disobedience, and not excusing them, not telling God how tired you were, but actually just saying sorry for me. Forgive me my debts. If you're anything like me, I've got into the habit of sort of saying the words, I'm really sorry for my sins, but I'm not very good at recalling and repenting specific sins. So this is something very practical that I've been trying to get into the habit of doing over the last week. As part of my prayer time, I'm taking my hand, doesn't matter which, and I'm basically just counting down and saying sorry for five specific things. I'm sorry for how impatient I was in that conversation yesterday. I'm sorry for how self-righteous I was, that instinctive heart response in that conversation. I'm sorry for that really bad habit that damages me and others that I just slipped into yet again. I'm sorry, just going through like that. Just five things each day, but being quite specific. I think a lot of us find it quite easy to say sorry for God for the big besetting sins in our lives, often sexual sins, because they sort of weigh down on us and we name those, but we don't get open honest about things like pride and selfishness and disobedience and all the little examples of that. We don't name them. We don't say sorry. Why not use your hand each day just to get into the habit of doing that more? Five things you need to say sorry for each day. And the wonderful thing about using your hand is that as you look at this and you finally have your five things, you can just look at your hand and you can just put your other hand there and just remember that Jesus' hand had a nail put through it so that those five things can be forgiven. A little habit just to build up, just to say sorry, to make sure that these are forgiven, and then to remember that God will forgive us because Jesus paid the price. But as we do that for ourselves, let's again highlight the reality that there's a danger of just making confession, just making forgiveness an individual thing. Whereas, if we look down at verse 12, it is forgive us our debts. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Because our sins are so often corporate. And so confession needs to be a group activity. As a church family, we need to give time to calling out our shared sins, perhaps our failure to live such good lives among the pagans, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. We had that great vision, didn't we? In 1 Peter, of us living lives that attract other people to Jesus because they're so different and distinct. That's one of the things we need to do as a church family, is confess that we're not always that good at doing that. And as a society, thinking at that corporate level, we clearly have a lot of repenting to do in how badly we have treated people of colour in history and today. Have we said sorry to God for that? Are we repenting as a society for what we thought, said, and done? Prayer is a humility test at an individual level, at a church level, and at a societal level, into which we need to pray, forgive us our debts, perhaps in Bristol more than other places. Beginning not really want to pray these words. If that's you, things get a little bit harder as we read on in verse 12. Look down again at verse 12. We've just done the first half. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. What's Jesus saying here? Well, handily, he elaborates a little bit more, doesn't he? Just down in verses 14 and 15. Look down there. Jesus, as it were, seems to anticipate the questions there'll be. So the next thing he says, having finished this prayer, is, for if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will no longer forgive your sins. Jesus' point here is annoyingly clear. Those who have been forgiven everything should forgive anything. Those, that's us, who have been forgiven everything, should forgive anything. Now, as those words sink into our skulls, I guess that just hearing that would be really painful for some of us. Some of us will find this particularly hard to hear. How can I be told, you might be thinking, how can I be told to forgive that man who sexually abused me? How can I be told to forget the betrayal of that friend who so painfully and publicly let me down? How can I do that? How can I forgive others? Well, again, we can begin to, I'm not saying it's an instant thing, it's often a very slow and painful journey, but we can begin to. Again, in the context of verses 9 and 10, Jesus has taught us a prayer that is so beautiful in the journey it takes us on. In the context of these words, you can pray verse 12. In the context of the prayer, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In that context, we can pray, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Because part of his kingdom coming is for all wrongs to be made right again. Part of his will being done is for justice to be done for you by him, perfectly and wonderfully. We can forgive because we can trust that he will see that perfect justice is done permanently and publicly for you on the day of judgment with the whole world looking on. Let's not pretend that even with that motivation in mind, even with that future prospect of justice in mind, let's not pretend that forgiving others is ever quick or easy. The cross, doesn't it? The cross of Jesus shows how complex and painful and self-sacrificial it is to forgive others. Look what it cost God in Christ to pay your debts, to pay my debts, to forgive your debts, to forgive my debts. True forgiveness is always self-sacrificial. It's always costly, most costly for the person that forgives. But not forgiving, refusing to forgive, refusing to even try to forgive, will cost you even more. Anna Mott, who's an American author, has come up with a little saying that makes this point very well. She says, not forgiving is like drinking rat poison and then waiting for the rat to die. Yourself drinking the rat poison and then waiting for the rat to die. Not forgiving is destructive of you. Not forgiving damages you. And Jesus certainly wants us to be aware of how spiritually damaging it is, down in verse 15. If you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive you your sins. Which is why we say that prayer is a humility test. A massive test for you, for me. It's not a test that earns us our salvation, but it's a test that shows that we've got our salvation, that we've got how much we've been forgiven, that we've got the implications, and that we're willing to put our lives, including our hurt and our pain, in God's hands. That's what we're doing as we pray. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. That's what we're saying as we ask God for forgiveness. As we say that we're willing to forgive others, we're willing to begin that journey. We're willing, as it were, to let God bring about justice rather than insisting on being able to bring about that justice ourselves. Prayer is a humility test. Do you feel that you need God's help now? I do. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Father, as we inhabit this prayer, as we spend time in this prayer, as we camp out in this prayer, at the moment we pray that you would help us move these words from just words that trip off our lips to words that we really mean, we really pray, and that by your Spirit you empower us to live. And Jesus, thank you for teaching us this prayer. Help us to live this prayer, we pray. In your powerful name. Amen. Okay, yeah, let me just, so this is a question about 14 and 15. Do they say that if we haven't forgiven somebody before we die, we're not saved? One of the things that the New Testament does again and again and again, isn't it, is say we are saved by grace. It's a free gift. We know that. It's a loads of places that say that. And yet one of the things that the New Testament says again and again is that grace brings a response. And that if you're looking to see who's a Christian, you look to see that response in someone's life. And I think this teaching about forgiveness is just another example of that. People who've got how much God has forgiven them will increasingly, instinctively, with his help, begin to forgive others. As we will, those of us who've experienced his grace and his goodness will instinctively want to live according to his will and become more and more like him. It's not a sort of condition of being saved, but it is an obvious implication of the gospel, and it's the thing that shows that we're a Christian, shows that we've got the grace, forgiveness we've been shown. So I think it's to sort of just see it as an obvious implication of the gospel, and an obvious thing that would indicate that somebody hasn't really got the gospel if they're not even open to the possibility of forgiving other people. Just remember what I said about forgiveness being hard, forgiveness being costly. The cross shows us how hard and costly it is. I think the thing that should concern us most is the person who is unwilling to even think about the possibility of forgiveness. A lot of us, though, you know, will be really struggling to forgive someone, but that's the sign of health. That's the sign we're a Christian. That's the sign of us becoming more and more like Jesus. That's the sign of, as it were, of us getting how much God has forgiven us, in us being even open to the possibility and struggling with it. We'd be an encouragement that we are Christians because we're trying to do it, even though we're finding it hard.
Okay, next question is, there's a real temptation to only ask God for what is theologically sound and or practical, which does limit my prayers. How do I get out of that rut? And also, I'm going to tag on another question of somebody saying about daily bread feeling very practical, and actually how does that even reflect that praying for a husband or praying for something else?
Yeah, I think that's, you know, I was talking to somebody this week who said, so the question is, you know, we're often sort of paralyzed in our prayers. Is this something I can pray for? Or, you know, is verse 11 just saying very practical needs? What about spiritual needs? And what about just loads of other things? Really want us to be encouraged by Jesus' prayer here and by what Jesus also teaches about prayer in the rest of chapter 6 and Matthew chapter 7, is just to bring everything to him. To sort of spew it out. It's not a nice analogy, is it? But just think of, you know, I've got some nieces who talk a lot. When you see them, they just go for it, and they'll tell you what they want. They tell you everything. They just pour it out. And I'm their uncle, and I just love hearing them talk and pour it out. And say, you know, whenever we go to a shop, one of them will go, "Uncle Ed, I really need this." And I'm going, you know, that's a delightful thing for an uncle, for a dad, for a mum, for an aunt, or whatever. And just, you know, just take it to God. He can do the editorial control. Let's not be paralyzed. Let's just get used to bringing everything to him. You know, you feel the desire. You're not sure whether it's right or wrong. Father God, help me to know to do this. You think it would be nice to get married. You think it would be nice to get married to that particular person. Just pray. And say, you know, your will be done. Your kingdom come. It says it would not, I think, instinctively, because we're quite an anxious lot of people. We like to get things right. Let's take the risk that with our Father God, is it where we can get things theologically wrong and allow him to point that out and gradually change it. My response.
Thanks. Okay. Sometimes I find it really difficult to feel really sorry about things I know I've done wrong. Is this an issue even, like, if I ask for forgiveness?
Yes. So, I think, is it an issue? Sometimes you need to say sorry for something, even if you don't feel it's wrong, because you've been told it's wrong. And actually, the very act of obedience in saying sorry for it, even if you don't feel that sorry for it, is good for yourself, because it starts to develop a heart and mind and conscience that begins to think that it's wrong, or realize it's wrong, even if you find it hard to do that. Does that make sense? So sometimes God will highlight something. I thought that was fine, and he just said it's wrong. I don't think it's wrong, but the Bible tells me it's wrong, and I go to say it's wrong, and I don't really think it's wrong. But actually, just the act of actually beginning to recognize before God in prayer that it's wrong is good for me, and begins to change my heart and shape my conscience, so that actually after a while, because I've been regularly saying, "I'm sorry, I know you think this is wrong," I start to feel that it's wrong too, in a good helpful way.
And then what about the kind of relationship between praying for something over and over and over and over again and God isn't answering, and something like maybe a husband or a wife or having children? Should you stop praying? Should you carry on praying? What should you do if there doesn't seem to be an answer?
I think, you know, we're encouraged to keep on praying, and I think just keep on praying, keep on asking. I think the one thing that might, as a friend, this would be a good thing, you know, if you're really worried about, you know, is it healthy for me to keep on praying for this prayer that God doesn't seem to be answering, is just to talk to a friend about it and say, what do they think? And you know, sometimes it is good for you to stop praying a prayer for a while. And because you've, you know, started, as it were, defining the goodness of God only in terms of whether or not he'll answer this prayer. And that perhaps has had a negative effect on you. So in those situations, it might be time to take a break. But generally, keep on asking. And if you're worried about the effect the lack of an answer is having on you, phone a friend and chat about it and review it, as it were, together and pray about it together.
Okay, last but not least, how do we know if we have truly forgiven someone?
How do we know we've truly forgiven someone? Well, how do we know that God has truly forgiven us? Well, he has adopted us into his family and treats us like Jesus and is not spending all his time thinking about the last time we did that. And when we say sorry, he says, well, of course, you did this yesterday at 4:25 and 5:50 and 6:23 and 7:28. What's wonderful about God is that, you know, he forgives and he forgets. And in Jesus, he's fully accepted us, and that's changed his manner towards us forever. That's divine forgiveness. Now, we are going to struggle massively to do it that well, aren't we? But boy, has he given us a good standard, a good definition of what true forgiveness is. And that's the tight link here, it's forgiving as we've been forgiven, aiming at showing the same sort of grace to other people as the grace we've been shown by God in Christ.
Thank you, Ed. Really sorry if you didn't have your question answered. Do email Ed or catch him outside in a socially distant manner.